Well, we spent the last couple months walking back through the vision that I believe God gave us when we started New Hope. And this vision, as we've said over and over, really boils down to three primary pillars. The pillars of encountering God, experiencing true community, and embracing the spiritual journey. These pillars, we believe, are foundational. We believe that everyone comes with their greatest need being that of a fresh encounter with God. No matter where you are in your walk with God, you need an experience of God's presence, of His transforming power, of His love that comes and touches us right where we are at, no matter where we are at. No matter what our pigpen we may live in, or no matter what height we may think we are at spiritually, what we need is to experience God's embrace right in the middle of where we are. Whether it appears to be glory or whether it appears to be mess. But then one of our second greatest needs is to experience true community. In essence, this is what we hope our recovery groups and our Wednesday night spiritual formation group are becoming. Our prayer is that they can be places where we can come and share and be completely honest with who we are, and in that place of vulnerability, experience God's grace reflected through one another. To one another. And the third part of what is what we've actually been talking about all along. Because embracing the spiritual journey is really the whole process. But this morning I want us to look more closely at what it means to travel this road. This journey of knowing God. I want us to focus on what it means to truly embrace the spiritual journey. And the first thing we need to understand is that the spiritual journey always begins with a descent. It doesn't begin with the climb. You know, I love going to the mountains. And when we lived in New Mexico and I was only an hour away, days off or stuff, quite often I would just hop in my truck and go and not really have a plan, not even know for sure where I was going. But invariably, I'd park the truck, and as soon as I got out of the truck, I was climbing uphill. I never wanted to start off going down. Because I wanted to get someplace. I wanted to get someplace where I could see something else. I wanted to climb. That and the fact that I knew on the way back I'd be tired and I wanted to come downhill. But I always wanted to start off climbing. And that is what our flesh wants to do. It wants to even begin the spiritual journey by climbing. It wants to say, okay, I've given my life to Jesus Christ, so I want to climb and experience the incredible things. The reality, however, is the spiritual journey always begins with the descent. It begins not with a climb upwards, but a descent that takes us down into the depths. Because before we can climb, we must first go into the canyon in front of us that God has prepared in order to see ourselves more clearly and just to see how desperate we truly are for Him. You see, every person's spiritual journey begins with a wrong turn, starting at conception. And this is crucial to understand. Paul says in Romans that all have fallen short of the glory of God. That's all, every single one of us. And I believe that begins at conception. I believe we are born with a fallen nature. There is something deep within us that is in rebellion to God. And that wrong turn is sin. Now, sin isn't the outgrowth of a dysfunctional family, though most of our families were very dysfunctional. It isn't simply a few mistakes we've made along the way. It is our rebellion against God. It is our choosing of anything rather than the one thing of God. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2:13 puts it this way. He says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." I want you to just think about this passage for a few moments. My people have forsaken me, the spring of living water, to dig their own broken wells. Think of the futility of that statement. Think of the stupidity of that action. Well, when I was in New Mexico, I was at a church camp type event teaching teens, and I was working off this passage. And I was a little bit mean to them, I'll admit up front, but it was a lot of fun, and it really got the point across. And what I did was I set up this relay race. And you know, anytime you set up a race with kids, and in fact, I think I had chocolate bars for the winning team or, you know, something like that. So anytime you have competition, and especially enhance that competition with chocolate, you get teens, you know, they're really going to fight for it. And what I did was I set up these four pitchers of water behind a fence that they could only see the tops of the pitchers. And I have them all, I gave them all buckets of water and styrofoam cups with holes in the bottom. And their job was to dip that cup in the bucket and run as fast as they could and dump whatever water they had left into the pitcher and then run back, give it to the next person in line in a relay race. Okay, so what would happen is they would fill the cup as full as they could get it, but by the time they got to the pitcher, there was only about a third of it left. And then they'd go racing back. Of course, what they couldn't see, because it was hidden behind the fence, was the fact that the pitchers also had holes in them. And so these kids were in this race of futility where they were running back and forth, and yet their pitchers barely showed any water. And at first, they were all into it. They were fighting for it, etc. And I let them go with it until a few of them started to throw up their arms and say, "This is stupid. It's not working. We're never going to get there." And that's when I stopped them and I said, "That's exactly the point." Because the whole point of this is it is a powerful description of what we do in our lives whenever we try to find meaning for life anywhere other than Jesus Christ. What we are doing is simply filling up cups that have holes in them and dumping them into pitchers that have holes in them. And the crazy part about this is that Satan constantly tries to get us to believe that if we do it fast enough and run hard enough, if we get on the gerbil wheel and get it going fast enough, that eventually we'll get someplace. Eventually we'll fill up those pitchers. But you know what? It never happens. And that is the reality of our struggle. And so Jeremiah says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." You see, part of our overcoming our struggle, and actually we can't overcome it, we must be transformed out of it, is to realize what sin really is. You see, I grew up with a definition of sin that was defined as all the wrong things. You know, lying, cheating, adultery, an external checklist. And those were the sins. But sin is so much deeper and more inclusive than any checklist. So let me give you some deeper definitions of sin. John Piper says it this way. He says, "Sin is perverted passions, sweet idolatries in which the longing heart embraces the wrong and futile satisfaction. It is the treasonous pursuit of satisfaction from the wrong source." The real definition of sin is seeking the meaning of life anywhere but God. Seeking to find real fulfillment, real power in life anywhere but in the presence of God. Augustine puts it this way. He says, "Sin is caved in on itself." And that understanding of sin is so important to understand. It's so important in order to understand the beginning of the spiritual journey. Because every person's journey begins with a wrong turn at conception. But every person's new journey begins with a right turn starting at conversion. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, God places His Holy Spirit inside of you and you make a turn. That is the whole point of repentance. Repentance is, in essence, a 180-degree turn. It means you are headed south and you realize you're going the wrong way and you make a U-turn and go around the other way and you head north. Every person's new journey begins with a right turn in conversion. And invariably, at the beginning of that right turn, there is a honeymoon period where everything seems wonderful and everything seems great. And isn't it so wonderful to be in Christ? But then what happens? It's like everything. The honeymoon wears off and the real work begins. And where that leads us is in a circular pattern of life that I want us to discuss this morning. Peter Kraft, in his book, The Three Philosophies of Life, describes this pattern very well. And I just tell you right up front, I am deeply indebted to him for this sermon. Imagine, if you can, a circle with three points. The three points of Ecclesiastes, Job, and Song of Solomon. Imagine that, and we'll come back to it later on. But the first part of this circle, the first point, the first place, is what he calls the Ecclesiastes experience. It is the waking up in despair. It is the waking up and realizing how meaningless life really is. It's like when those kids finally quit the game because they realized they were never going to fill up those buckets. And if you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, the whole book is summarized in 1 verse 2 where the teacher says, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. It is the times that you wake up and realize that it just doesn't matter. Question. How many times in your life do you face this realization? How many times in your life do you get to the point where you realize that whatever you've vested your life in doesn't get you what you deeply want? It doesn't fill the emptiness within. That is the place of Ecclesiastes. It is the place of frustration. It is the place of pain that is the place of hell on earth that says, what am I doing and what is the point? Pascal says it this way. He says, anyone who does not see the vanity of life must be very vain indeed. And the vanity he is using here is in the terms of meaningless, or in the sense of a chasing after the wind. You chase and you chase, but you never quite get it. Peter Kraft has a great illustration of this reality. He says, imagine a toy box. When you turn it on, when you turn the on switch, the box shakes, rattles, flashes a red light, and opens a lid. From inside the lid, a green hand comes out and hits the off button, and then falls back inside, and it ends. Every part of the box is meaningful. Each rivet, cog, and wire is there for a purpose. But the whole thing is utterly meaningless. You have a box, an instrument, whose only job is to turn itself off. And that, my friends, is the reality of life on this earth outside of God. The Ecclesiastes experience is when the futility of life breaks through our delusions and shows us just how pointless life really is. And some of you are thinking, man, this is getting depressing. But it has to. Because that is where the spiritual journey begins. Our world thinks that this point of Ecclesiastes is death, and we do anything to not get to this point. We would rather just chase a new delusion. If we've run to this point in one part of our life, we say, okay, I've got to find it someplace else. Surely meaning can be found in a new career, or a new church, or maybe even a new spouse. Or how about a deeper commitment to religious works? Or how about political involvement? We are constantly moving and chasing. We are the gerbil on the gerbil wheel, constantly trying to find something new that will fill the void. Yet the writer of Ecclesiastes makes it very clear. In fact, if we were to walk through the book, and we don't have time to go through it this morning, but if we walk through the book, you will see that the writer tried it all. He tried to find meaning, first of all, excuse me. He tried to find meaning in philosophy and wisdom, in the search of knowledge to fill the mind. And what was his conclusion? Meaningless. Okay, that didn't work, so let's try the opposite extreme. If philosophy and wisdom and knowledge doesn't work, let's try hedonism. Let's fill the body. He was a king. He says, I've got 1,000 wives. I've got all the wine and money and spirits and everything. Surely that will bring meaning. And yet what's the result? Meaningless. Vanity. Emptiness. Okay, next thing he tries, materialism. Materialism to fill the pocket. If you read about the wealth of Solomon in the Old Testament, it is just staggering. Yet what does he say about it? He says in the end it means nothing. A couple years ago, as he was getting ready to release the Passion movie, Mel Gibson did an interview with Diane Sawyer. And it was quite interesting. And one of the things in the interview was Diane Sawyer was just basically kind of, she was coming from the perspective of, why would you risk your career on this? Why would you take such a huge risk? Why would you alienate so much of the Hollywood community by doing this? And his response was interesting. He said, in essence, I had it all. I had more money than I knew how to spend. I could have more women than I knew how to satisfy. He goes through a whole list of having everything. And if you think about that from Mel Gibson's perspective, he is one of the wealthiest and most successful actors of our day. All the money and wealth and influence in the world. And do you know where he said he was at this point of his life? She said, why? And he said, why? Because I was about ready to jump out a window. Why? Because materialism, hedonistic philosophy doesn't fill. The emptiness remains. If you continue on in Ecclesiastes, the next thing the writer tries is ethics to fill the conscience. And yet that didn't fill either. He in essence says, I can do everything right, I can live by a moral code, and yet at the end of the day there's still emptiness. Finally, he even tried religion to fill the spirit. And guess what? Even religion left him void and empty. So what did he find? It was all meaningless. A chasing after the wind. And our world is full of Ecclesiastes. And yet our world is terrified of Ecclesiastes. It's terrified to slow down long enough to see the futility of life. That's why people are so busy. The irony, however, is that Ecclesiastes is essential for really beginning the spiritual journey. It's essential because until I see the foolishness of the things I pursue in my life, there's no way in the world that you can pry my fingers away from the death grip I have on my attempts to make my life work by my power, my wisdom, and my strength. Kreft says it very well. He says, Ecclesiastes is the first and necessary step toward salvation for the modern world. The world will not go to the great physician, except in its own patronizing terms, until it admits that it is desperately sick. But our world is so busy and wants to keep us running so fast that we never stop to face the silence that terrifies us. Because if we do, we only have two choices. The choice that Mel Gibson faced. We can choose a bullet in the head, or we can choose to turn to God. That's why Kierkegaard says, if I could prescribe just one remedy for all the ills of the modern world, I would prescribe silence. For even if the word of God were proclaimed in the modern world, no one would hear it. There is too much noise. Therefore, create silence. Because it is in the silence that we are forced to face the meaningless and emptiness of this life. You see, the spiritual journey, which begins with regeneration through justification, takes its first big step when the honeymoon of adventurous life yields to the Ecclesiastes experience of felt lostness. And when we finally feel that lostness, when we are left with nothing to hold on to and are ready to cry out to God, then and only then are we ready to truly progress in our journey to know God. And so that is the Ecclesiastes experience. But the second experience in this circle is the Job experience. Seeing hope in suffering. Seeing that even though I am suffering, even though life is horrendous, even though life seems to make no sense, even though there is great pain, I see that there is great hope. The Job experience is seeing that somehow the pain purges, seeing that the pain has a purpose of purifying us and allowing us to see God. The Job experience initiates the process of moral brokenness, where we admit we are not who we were created to be. That we are not who we most long to be, and even more painfully, when we acknowledge that we have become an immoral and amoral person, that we are bankrupt of every good thing. And when we really see ourselves in the midst of the pain, we can then recognize that God is the only hope. Think back to the book of Job. I'm always hesitant to say that because we've all heard sermons about the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Job, and far too often those sermons have skipped the middle into the end. But the middle, however, is where we find the real meat and the real meaning and the real struggle of Job. The meaning is what the book is all about. And until we go through the middle of the book of Job, we cannot understand the end. You see, Job was a man in great affliction. And we have to face the fact that God was behind the affliction. You can't get around that fact. It was God who initiates the conversation with Satan about Job. He says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And out of that dialogue, Job suffers. And yes, in the beginning of the book, in 2:10, it says, "In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." And too often, people have said, "Okay, see, Job didn't sin through this." Well, you need to recognize that saying applies to only the things prior to 2:10. Because after that, Job spends the next 34 chapters ranting and raving about how unfair and how unrighteous and how wrong God is. He in essence says, "God, you are unjust. I have done nothing to deserve this suffering." He says at one point, "God, it'd be better off if you had not created me. You made a mistake when you made me if you're going to allow me to suffer this way." He even goes as far as challenging God to show up and defend his unfair and therefore immoral actions. In fact, he says if there could be an impartial judge or an arbitrator who would listen to Job's case, then that judge would determine that Job is in the right and God is in the wrong. Now, in those statements, you also get some hints that Job knows he's wrong. But do you know what he is doing? He's being real and honest with what he truly thinks and feels. In fact, it's very interesting that the end of book of Job, when God shows up, he speaks to Job's friends and he says, "You have not spoken truthfully as my servant Job has." Now think about that for a moment. Does that mean that Job was right when he said that God made a mistake when he formed him in his mother's womb? No. It isn't that Job spoke the truth, it's that Job spoke truthfully. You see, the difference is that Job spoke the reality of his experience and his pain and was honest with God about what he saw and what he believed and what he felt. Now, without going through the whole book of Job, I want you to think about what happens when God shows up. When God shows up in the midst of Job's ranting and raving, in the midst of Job throwing out all these questions and challenges to God, he says, "God, explain this. God, tell me that. God, you explain yourself here." But do you remember what God did when he showed up? He doesn't answer a single question that Job raised. In Job 38, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, 'Who is it that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" Now question, why? Why does God not answer Job's questions? God bursts on the scene and questions Job with a flurry of questions that have no relation to Job's question about suffering. He asks about creation and about the great sea serpent. His questions are totally disconnected, and that forces us to ask the question, why? Why does God not answer Job's question? And I think the answer is because of what God is. He cannot show up and answer Job's question in the function of Job's needs. God will not answer Job because God is not the answer man. He is the answer. He is not the answerer, the responder. No, he is the initiator, the questioner. He is not second, but first. in the beginning. His name, which reveals His essence, is I Am, not He Is. God exists in the first person singular. He is subject, not object. Not even object of Job's searchings and questionings. So God comes to Job and He questions him. And yet, in spite of the fact that God doesn't answer his question, how does Job respond to God showing up? We'll look at chapter 42, verses 1 through 6 of the book of Job. And I forgot to put my marker there. Job 42, 1 through 6. Notice how Job responds to God showing up. It says, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel with knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears have heard you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Did you see that? You know, intellectually, I think that if I had had all these questions and God showed up and didn't answer a single one of my questions, I would be ticked. I'd be frustrated. I'd be angry. After all, I asked all these questions. You could at least have the decency to answer a few of them. But think about this. What would have happened if God would have answered his questions? What about your questions? If you could list your top 100 questions for God and submit them all to God and God answered those questions, how many questions would come out of his answers? You see, that's our human mind. So God doesn't show up and answer Job's questions. No, God does something even more powerful. He shows up and gives Job a glimpse of his glory. Job says, I heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. That is the climax of the book. This is the end of life, the meaning of life, the purpose of life. This is the solution to the problem of the conflict between faith and experience, and the solution of the problem of the meaning of life, and the solution to the problem of my identity, and the solution to the problem of God and who God is for me. This is the answer to everything. No one, not even Job, can ever be dissatisfied with this answer. No one will have any more questions once he sees this answer. This is the answer that fills the infinite God-shaped vacuum that is the human heart. We are created to know God, not the answers. Therefore, when God shows up, the answers are no longer important. Because the answer is the face of God. Well, question. Why does Job get an answer to his question and the writer of Ecclesiastes did not? Well, actually, it's a very simple answer. Why? Because Job asked him. Ecclesiastes is like Job's three friends, endlessly philosophizing about God. Job is like Moses. Job asks God, he seeks God's face, and all who seek find. Job, in all his ranting and raving, guess what he was doing? He wasn't complaining about God, he was speaking to God. One of the most spiritually significant things I learned in my life, I learned in college, coincidentally, or not so coincidentally, in a class on Job. And that is, when you're mad at God, tell Him. Don't worry, lightning will not come down. God's big enough. He can handle your anger. Okay? When you are frustrated, angry, and upset, quit going to God, pretending that you are not. Go to Him and tell Him. So oftentimes, I even start off my prayers by saying, God, I know I'm wrong, and I know you're going to straighten me out, but right now I'm really ticked at you. And then ask God to show Himself to you through the struggle. Amazing things happen when you do that. At the end of his life, Thomas Aquinas, great theologian, was in the chapel praying before the altar. His friend Reginald was watching and swore under oath at what he saw and heard these events. A voice came from the mouth of Christ on the crucifix. "You have written well of me, Thomas. What will you have as a reward?" Think about that. Think about being at the very end of your life and God speaks to you and says, "You have done so well. What can I reward you with? What can I give you?" But listen to Thomas's response. "What will you have as your reward?" "Only yourself, Lord. Only yourself." The theologian who found thousands of answers, more adequate answers than possibly any theologian in history, wants only one thing. The one thing needful, the one thing that Mary wanted and Jesus wanted Martha to want: Himself. And here is the incredible thing. And that is that the only thing we are absolutely guaranteed is the only thing we absolutely need. And that's God Himself. The only thing we are absolutely guaranteed in this life is Him. But the irony is that He is the only thing we absolutely need. Everything else that we think we need is one of those sweet idolatries that Piper speaks of. But now notice the progression. Notice the journey. The Ecclesiastes experience is the experience of waking up in despair. The Job experience is the seeing hope in suffering. But those experiences lead us to the Song of Songs experience of finding self in love. You see, this is what we were created for, to experience the love of God in the form of a song. You see, Solomon wraps us up in the divine embrace. We can no longer speak. We sing in response to the music of heaven. And we share those spiritual songs in the community of the broken but lifted up. Spiritual formation becomes a real, already but not yet experience. The love between the Father and Son is so alive that it lives a life of its own, a person in its own right, the third person of the Trinity. Someone has defined the Holy Spirit as the kiss of the Father and the Son, the kiss that is now planted in our hearts. And that is the Song of Solomon experience. We enter the Trinitarian community and thus discover and celebrate our existence as a source of pleasure for God and therefore a source for us as well. We experience that being intimate with God is what we were created for, the ecstasy of which can only be described by a book like the Song of Solomon that is about marital and sexual love. That is the kind of passion and power that this journey leads us to. So in that place of the Song of Solomon experience, we hear their song sung to us. The Song of the Son, the Song of the Spirit, and the Song of the Father. And so from the Father we hear, "You are my Son, you are my daughter. You are perfect because I created you as perfect. You are holy because my Son has washed you and made you holy." From the Son we hear Him sing, "You are my beautiful bride, I will bring you home. You are now clean. You can present yourself in the Father's presence. And you can now draw close enough to hear Him sing." From the Spirit, we hear Him as He proceeds out of the intimacy of the Father, the Son, and breathes on us while He sings the new song. And He sings, "Because I now live within you, at the exact center of your regenerated soul, you now have everything you need. No matter what happens in your life, to do what you most want to do, to enjoy God, and by becoming like Jesus, to reveal the Father. You are forgiven, adopted, impassioned, and empowered. Now is the time to live." Song of Solomon's 8, 6, and 7 brings us out. When the songist writes, he says, "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for your love is as strong as death. Its jealousy unyielding to the grave, it burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. That's the kind of relationship God wants to bring us into. He wants us to be in this passionately empowered love relationship that is a seal upon our hearts, that burns like flame and cannot be quenched. Because that is His love. And that is our existence with God. But I feel I need to correct something. Probably something I've misunderstood for much of my life. I think in a lot of ways I've sort of understood these three stages. But I always saw them in a linear way. I thought, okay, you start out at Ecclesiastes, you move into Job, and then you get to live the rest of your life in Song of Solomon. And so I go through a little Ecclesiastes, I go through a little Job, and I get a taste of Song of Solomon, and I think, okay, I finally arrived. This is wonderful. And it usually lasts about 5 minutes. Sometimes longer. Sometimes 5 seconds is all I can stand. But what I need to tell you is that this journey is cyclical. There's a word. You know, it goes in a circle. You know what that word I'm trying to get out is. It's cyclical and not linear. It looks more like this. It's a journey that we go through over and over in our lives. We may start out in Ecclesiastes, go through Job, and then we get a taste of Song of Solomon, and it's so good, and we want to stay there forever. But the next thing you know, we're back in Ecclesiastes again. Or we're back in Job. Or we may go from Ecclesiastes to Job to back to Ecclesiastes. But all along the way, there are tastes and there are glimpses of the Song of Solomon experience. But folks, one day we will taste all of the Song of Solomon experience. One day we will get to stay in the Song of Solomon experience. But not on this earth. But when we realize that that is our destiny, that that is where God is leading us, that that is this whole process of sanctification, this whole process of recovery is about leading us to the place where we can stay in the Song of Solomon. Then we can go to the other stages of the journey and see it quite differently. It allows us in the place of Ecclesiastes to be able to say, God, I don't see it now, but I know that there is hope. I don't see the meaning, but I know that You are the meaning. In the place of Job, in the midst of suffering, it allows us to say, God, oh, it hurts so bad, but I thank You for this purging process because I know that out of this painful place, You will bring forth Your glory and You will show me more of Your face. And in those times where we are able to enjoy being in the place of the Song of Solomon, we can bask in it and say, oh God, I can't wait to get to heaven. I can't get to the place where this is the eternal experience. And folks, that's the process. And it goes over and over in our lives. And I think seeing the process and seeing the circle of it has been so helpful to me because it's allowed me to hold on during the painful times. It's allowed me to hang on during the times that didn't make sense. And granted, I'm not going to say that I'm always there because there's quite often that I'm not. There's quite often time that I'm in Ecclesiastes and I'm just ready to throw up my arms and say, I quit. There's quite often times that I'm in Job and I just want to say, okay, God, kill me. Get it over with. Let's end this. But then I received the taste of the Song of Solomon. And I think that in my experience, it's been that the times that I've been the most ready to give up are the times that God gives me just the taste I need. And I know that He wants to do the same for you. Because His desire for us is the intimacy of the Song of Solomon experience. His desire for us is the closeness of being one with Him, of joining Him in that dance of the Trinity, of joining Him in that perfect community that we were created for, but that our rebellion led us away from. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for being a mighty God. And we thank you, Lord, for being a God who never gives up on us, but who constantly leads us back to you. And for being a God, Lord, who is able to use the times of Ecclesiastes to get us to let go of the things in our life that we're trying to hold on to instead of you. And thank you, Lord, for being the God who uses the times that we spend in the Job experience to purge us of the ways of our hearts that are still of our flesh and of our old nature. And then we thank you, Lord, for the times that you give us a taste of the Song of Psalms, Song of Solomon, and that you allow us to just experience a little of you. And Lord, we long, we would ask that we could spend more of our time in the Song of Songs. We ask that we could spend more of our life experiencing that taste of you. But Lord, we know that in this fallen place and with our fallen natures, and that the other two parts are essential. And so Lord, I pray that you just give us the faith to see your hope in the midst of the struggle, so that we can proceed in this journey of knowing you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we love you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. That's the journey as we see it today. We may see it very differently tomorrow or next week or next year. But we call you, we ask you to join us in this journey, as we seek to experience more of God. And so with that in mind, whether you are in Ecclesiastes or Job or Song of Solomon, you know that you can leave this place today and face whatever comes, because God will meet you there. We are dismissed.